Good evening. Ask you if you would please very quickly open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 10, and parts of this will seem familiar to you. But before we start there, I have a question. What only gets bigger the more you remove? A hole. And boy, can we dig. We are proficient diggers when it comes to removing things from our lives, usually good things from our lives, making the hole bigger, making our problems larger than they need to be. Oftentimes, I find myself when I'm discussing something with anybody, really, and I get off the wrong track. And perhaps I've committed myself to an argument that I shouldn't. Instead of giving up that argument, sometimes I just keep going because I want that argument to win, not because it's right, but because it's the one I chose. And so I keep digging. And the more I dig, the deeper I get. Because I think that continuing to shovel dirt out of my hole is going to somehow get me out of that hole. David, when he was a place where he shouldn't have been, in the days where the kings went out to war, he was on the top of his palace, and he saw something he shouldn't have seen. And if it had stopped there, things would have been fine. But David, he pursued what he shouldn't have pursued, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And even if he had stopped then, things wouldn't have been fine. There would have been problems, but they wouldn't have been what David created when he continued to dig. And instead of getting things right with God and putting things back where it should have been, he continues to dig his hole. He is committed to his course of action, and he will not deviate. And so he brings a man, Uriah, a loyal servant of his, one of his mighty men, and I've never gotten over that. One of the men who supported him when Saul was at war with him, when he easily could have supported Saul as the, in their minds, rightful king at that time. And yet he supported David, and he stood loyal behind him and at his side. And he sends for Uriah to return, trying to cover up the sin he had with Bathsheba and sleeping with Uriah's wife, because she is pregnant. And he goes through a number of processes to try to get the problem solved by reason of additional sin, through lies and deceit, trying to cover up his initial sin, and it doesn't work. Uriah shows himself to be an honorable man, more honorable even than David. And so, finally, after many attempts, David is left with, in his mind, no other choice but to send him out to battle with a note. He carries his own note to the captain, that the captain should set Uriah in the front and tell everyone that when battle is begun, that they are all to withdraw from Uriah and allow him to be killed. And it seems that everyone understands. It seems especially his captains, the people that are in charge of his military, because they send notes back. They know what's happening. And what David needed to do is an argument that Isaiah would make, unfortunately 200 or so years after David is already dead. Basically, Isaiah tells the people, put the shovel down. Quit digging the hole deeper. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, if we pick up in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, before you go, well, this isn't about Israel. It is, and that's the problem. He calls them Sodomites. He calls them people of Gomorrah. He is describing the Israelites, and he calls them by those names. And that should begin to key these individuals up, to get them to listen, but they don't. In verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There were times in my youth where I did something wrong, and instead of owning up to it and doing the right thing, accepting the consequences, I attempted to lie. And there were a few times my mother knew I was lying to her. And she couldn't exceedingly prove it in the moment. She would set out to do that very thing and catch me in that lie. But my mother knew. She knew that I was lying to her. And it broke her heart that I was lying to her face. That I did not trust her enough to tell her the truth. That I did not respect her enough. That I was not loyal enough, though she had loved me and cared for me. And you could see it in her face. And that is the face that God is making to these Israelites. Though I had taken care of you and I had given you all things and I had provided for you not only a nation and a kingdom but prosperity and power in this world, I had given you all things that could have been at your disposal. And I'd even given you opportunity to worship and praise me according to my will. All these things that he's talking about, almost all of them anyway, are righteous things for them to be involved in. Respecting the new moons and the Sabbaths, the feast days, and offering sacrifices were part of the relationship that they should have had with God. And yet because their hearts were far from him, he would not hear them. And the things that should have brought them closer to God only separated them more and more from him. Because they just kept digging. Because they refused to put down the shovel. Because they wanted to cling to their idols while still trying to approach a holy and righteous God. In verse 16, he begins again. He says, wash yourselves. This is the answer to their problems. What do we need to do? Wash yourselves, he says. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, if he had stopped right there, this would be an interesting situation, but he doesn't. Verse 17, he's going to escalate it. It's not enough for you just to cease to do evil. He says in verse 17, learn to do good. You have to replace that evil with goodness, with something more. He says, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. Verse 17 is very reminiscent of James 1. I'm just going to go there because it's not coming to my mind like I'd like it to. So let's make sure. James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it's not just a personal relationship between you and God. It extends beyond that into how you relate to other people and how you take care of those who cannot take care of themselves. But then he keeps going that it's not just replacing evil with goodness and good practices and habits and good things that you can do in this world. He says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For you, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the end of what I'm going to tell you on this matter. Those are the choices that lay before each and every one of us at each and every stage in our lives. These are the same words that stood beside David, though he hadn't received them yet. He had received them in the concept of the law. He had received them in all the things he had learned from his parents and his grandparents, from all the people around, and even the priests and the prophets that were available to him. They'd all taught him the same thing. That no matter where you are with God, no matter how far away you have traveled away from him, because he doesn't travel far from you, no matter how far you have gotten, there is always the chance to return. There is always the chance to make things right. But it starts with getting rid of the bad. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 11, we're only going to read half of verse 11, so pay attention. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And you say, well, what things? Well, we talked about that last week. We talked about the greed, the incessant greed that was going on not only in the culture that they lived in, the abundance that was available to a lot of the Greeks, but even the people in those areas that some of them, it became such a horrible state of their lives that they would gorge themselves on food and then go out and intentionally vomit it up so that they could continue eating. And the ridiculousness of such a practice, and how absurd that sounds. And yet, we can do similar things. We can gorge ourselves on all sorts of things. We can joke about sitting for days in front of the television, you know, where we grow a beard while we're just sitting there, or our hair grows inches and inches, and then we suddenly wake up and it's a week later. And that might seem ridiculous to us, but how much time do we spend? How much interest do we have in those kinds of things that we can just become consumed by them and consumers altogether? He says that we should flee those kinds of temptations, the temptation for money over all else, that we should work out being content in our lives. So he says, flee these things. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells those who are listening, Matthew chapter 18, in verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to return or to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And so we have this situation. And yeah, if it were that simple, would it be worth it? If it was as simple as cutting off your hand because your hand is causing you to sin, and that's what keeps you from heaven, and that's what puts you in hell, is cutting off your hand an excellent deal? I would say, yeah. I would say I would rather get in, and that's exactly what Jesus argues. If it were that simple, right? If it were such a simple thing that it was as simple as just removing a part of your body was enough for you to remove sin from your life, and that then you could go on to prosperity with God and a relationship with Him and ultimately eternal life, then I would say that is an excellent deal. But the world would say that's a raw deal. They would say, you're a crazy person. They would say, you are a religious fanatic. Well, in part, they'd be right, because it's not that simple. Because cutting off your hand or plucking out one of your eyes has no intrinsic benefit to your spirituality. It doesn't preclude you from sinning, because sin is done with much more than just your eye, much more than just your hand or your foot. But in a practice of our lives, how often do we remove sin from it, surgically, with a scalpel, remove sin from our lives? When individuals have cancer or certain diseases, when they have a gangrene in an appendage, they cut it away to make sure that it doesn't spread to other parts of their body, to make sure that it is removed. And they cut around, not just the outer edge. And that's oftentimes what we try to do, isn't it? We get sin in our lives and we try to cut right on that line, because we don't want to remove anything that we don't have to remove. We don't want to remove a piece of life at all that isn't intrinsically necessary to its removal, that it be removed. And yet Jesus is talking about even our hand or our foot or our eye. And how many of us would be willing to forego those types of things in order to have salvation? How many of us would recognize the need for such a thing and be willing to make such a sacrifice? And I'm not sure how many that is, because we don't make those kinds of cuts. We don't take care of the borders and the edges where sin lies, and we need to. We need to flee from temptation, as we saw so many times. David needed to flee from temptation, and he had plenty of opportunities to do so, and yet he just kept going. He kept compounding his sin upon sin, and we can easily do the same thing. Oftentimes, we will give up one sin simply for another. We will trade bad for bad, like giving up drinking just to pick up smoking. People in the world, they tell me, right, they've lived this awful life and they've gone back to their denomination. They think that I should rejoice. Well, you may have changed course, but your destination remains the same. Until you are committed to Christ and his sacrifice in your life and his blood, according to his will, that all the religion in the world, all these concepts and theology and all this nonsense that people are going to spew towards you, it's not going to make a bit of difference. It's not going to change your destination. It'll just change how you get there. You'll feel better about your travels, but you're still going to end up in the same place. And so it is unacceptable. It's like changing, it's like you've got a burning coal in one hand and so you move it to the other, thinking that you have solved your problem. And yet that's what we do so often, even in our own lives, even in the church, we can do that. We can trade one sin for another. We can trade bad for simply a different bad. So it's not just enough to get rid of the bad. That's a start, to recognize the sin in our lives and to remove it. But we can't then let an additional sin or a different sin come in. In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus warns about such practices. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none." Now, that makes me feel, I don't know, weirdly good. That when an evil spirit leaves someone, that it's not a pleasurable experience. They describe it like going through a dry land, an area where you are going to be miserable all the time. And he says, "I will return to my house from which I came," and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Good job, right? Whether it was by the effect of the individual, perhaps he had worked out a way of cleansing himself of this evil spirit, or perhaps he had been cleansed by someone else, but he had taken the time, in this metaphoric sense, to not only cast out this evil spirit, but he swept the place, right? He swept his inner person. He's made it tidy and clean, and everything is put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Why? Because they'd done the same thing. They had cast out this certain evils, right? We were talking in our Sunday morning Bible class about Ezekiel, and one of the messages and the lessons of Ezekiel is that this would cure the Israelites of idolatry, at least the basic concept of idolatry. They would never again be tempted to bring in idols, literal statues, and worship gods that were false. But that doesn't mean that they wouldn't commit to idolatry. And the New Testament would describe covetousness as idolatry. And the Israelites were full on covetousness. And they were full on to holding on to what was theirs and the power and the prestige and the patriotism that they shouldn't have been clinging to. So they had a form of idolatry. But they would never have that same kind of idolatry. And I guess that's good, but not really. Because they just traded one idolatry for another. And that's not useful. And so Jesus is talking about this individual, that their end will be worse than their beginning, that things have just gotten worse. Oftentimes because they feel like things have changed. They feel like they've gone in the right direction, just like those friends that I've had or family members that have gone to their denominational churches that don't teach the truth, that don't confirm salvation to these individuals that have no part in Christ. But they feel good about themselves and they feel like things have changed, and all that has happened in truth is that their end has become worse, that their destination remains the same. Here in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 11, he says, "It's not enough to flee these things." He says, "Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." There are good things that need to replace the bad. So when you give up anger and wrath and malice, it's not enough to just be neutral, that you have to then develop these good characteristics like gentleness and kindness and compassion. He says here in verse 12, notice he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And I think I'm getting a little bit into the third point, but we'll skip down real quick to verse 18. In verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So he says, first, get rid of your arrogance, your haughtiness. Get rid of your trust in unrighteous possessions, in money, in wealth. He says then, verse 18, "Let them do good." So replace that haughtiness and that arrogance with doing good. He says that they may be rich in good works. So use what you have been blessed with to do good. He says, ready to give, willing to share. Excuse me. So he says, make sure that you're replacing those bad things with good things, not just with more bad things. That's unacceptable. Ephesians 4, you're probably fairly familiar. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. This insane, crazy section about all the changes that need to be made. Instead of lying to one another, you should tell the truth. Instead of stealing, you should work with your hands that you may have good to give to those who have need. On and on, he talks not only about the bad things that need to be removed, but then he replaces them with good things. good things that are going to be a benefit not only to you, but to the community around you, to your family, your friends, to everyone in the world. You are going to be a blessing, a benefit. And while that might seem like an excellent thing, I have seen some incredible changes. I have seen people make amazing transitions from being some of the worst of sinners, as they would consider it, to coming not just to the church, but ultimately becoming a good person in this culture, right? To be considered by the world a good and righteous individual. Someone who changes from being a greedy, self-absorbed individual who steals, a con man perhaps, into someone who has changed their hearts and wants to give back to the community and do good things and work charitable organizations. But what they miss is that even if you replace the bad with good, that doesn't mean that your destination has changed. See, it's one thing to change your bad habits for other bad habits. It seems better to trade your bad habits for good habits. But if you are not in Christ, then none of it matters anyway. None of it matters one iota, one tiny little bit. So what we must remember to do is secure what is best. Put first things first. Because if your life is not in Christ, you can do all the good things in the world, but it won't matter a single bit. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus warns about those things. These people were going to come to him, and many individuals would come, and they would say, "Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have we not given to the poor?" And you could list on and on. There are going to be many individuals who have been charitable, generous, who have been kind and compassionate, who have done incredible things in the community and in humanitarian works. And what's Jesus going to answer to some of those? "I do not know you, you who practice lawlessness." The door is not open for them because they are not faithful to God, because they have not put first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And even though they have done these incredible things, it will profit them nothing because they have not pursued and they have not secured what is best. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice in verse 13, he says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he puts us in our place." He reminds us of who's in charge. And the desire is that if I do enough good things, then I can be in charge. Then I can decide on my destination because I have done enough good to overcome the bad. That's not how it works. Sin is not overcome by goodness. The sin in our lives is not balanced. It's not some cosmic scale that takes place. Sin is a transgression against God's will. And the only thing that works is a sacrifice, both of yourself or of another. And in this case, we have another who has decided to be sacrificed in our place. And he is not only that sacrifice, that propitiation, as you will, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, but he is also the potentate, which just means the ruler, the one in charge. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And if you move down to verse 19, notice what these rich people should do. These rich people should not only be able to stop being, well, rich jerks, I guess, haughty individuals, putting it over on the poor people, that they should do good. Remember verse 18, that they should be ready to give, willing to share. And notice what they'll be doing if they do that. And the priorities that need to come, he says, storing up for themselves a good foundation in the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You've got to get first things first. You've got to secure what is best, what is most important. Back in Isaiah 1, how did Isaiah conclude that matter? Right before he said, "These are the words of the Lord." He says, essentially, that our soul, stained crimson with sin, might be made white as snow. How do you secure that which is most important? Now, all of these other things are necessary. A Christian cannot remain in sin and think that things are fine, cannot trade sin for sin, cannot remove one sin and just pick up another thinking that it is okay because they quit the last sin. Because there are plenty of sins to go around and you'll just remain in sin the whole time. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, or Romans chapter 6? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So trading sin for sin is unacceptable. Merely trading sin for good is also unacceptable until you have secured what is right. And so we secure what is right in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses our sins, which makes us right in God's sight and begins our transition, our transformation, begins that practice where we can, with all honest and goodness, where we can, with all hope and trust in His Word, understand what things should be cut out, what things should be removed, what things need to be replaced, and what things need to stay. Because this world has no idea. This world and the religion that comes from this world, they have no idea what needs to be gotten rid of, what things need to be replaced, what things need to remain. And oftentimes they will get rid of perfectly fine things, and they will leave corrupt and disreputable things, things that will keep us from heaven. But as Isaiah promised to those of his day, of the opportunity that was even to David, if he had repented of his sins, and later he did. And even to us today, the promise is to you and to yours, your household, and to all those who are afar off. It's the very thing that Peter says after he concludes his message to those who were convicted of their sins and crucifying the Lord. He tells them to repent, to let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that but those individuals recognizing that their soul were stained with blood, stained crimson with their sins, and they needed the application of Christ's blood. And how did it come? They were buried with Him through baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so they should walk in newness of life, and so they did. And many individuals received 3,000 that day. They were added to the church, those who were being saved from their sins. They were being saved from the cruel and wicked generation, and they decided that what was behind them was not as glorious as what was ahead of them, that what they could partake of in the kingdom of heaven was worth the sacrifice, the cutting away of sin, and the transition into His light. So we must secure what is best, and that must be always our first priority and our continued priority. It is not a once-for-all occurrence. It is not something that happens one time and that is complete. It is too easy for us to get caught up like the Israelites did, thinking that because we are offering the right sacrifices, because we don't worship with instrumental music, because we come together on the first day of the week and we take of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, because we do these particular things, that everything is fine. And there are congregations around this country who are not fine, whose lampstands are being taken away because they, while they may do these particular things, they are not Christ Church because they are not committed to His will, because they are holding on to sin and they are consumed by it. And they might hide it well and they might keep it to themselves, but it is there. And if it is there, then the Lord knows. So we as a congregation, we as individuals, must secure our relationship with God first. It must be our first priority. It must be the thing that keeps us going. It must be the one thing that we lean on most, because it's the only thing that is securable, the only thing which we can trust in, which we can hope in, which we can believe in, the love of Christ. The only thing, Romans chapter 8, the only thing that nothing in this world can touch. There's nothing. The devil can't even touch it. The devil can't steal your salvation. Can't take away your hope, can't take away the love of Christ, but we can yield it, we can give it up, and we can sacrifice it to the sin of this world. If you need help being confirmed in Christ, being resolved to and committed to His will, if you need help getting your life right through baptism or through a change in your life, a removal of sin from it, and help through the difficult times of this life, we are here to help. Here to help you through them, and here to help you if you're struggling with sin or difficulties in this world, things that we can help you with, we would love to be able to help you. But oftentimes, as we talked about this morning, sometimes you're going to ride those things alone simply because you will not ask. And we can't make you ask. We can't know what's going on in your life. The Lord does, absolutely. But it's not always possible for us to know what's happening in your life. And so it is important for us to communicate, important for you to talk with us, to discuss those things that are going on that we can help. And I pray that you would, whatever you need, that you would come as together we stand and sing.